In chapter 11, Paul now turns his attention to a problem that's arising when the Christians come together in assembly at the Eucharist. The problem doesn't affect us. Our culture is in a different place. But it did obviously affect them and was causing a problem. So I'll read you what the inverted commas problem was, and then we'll see how Paul deals with it. I commend you, he says to the Corinthians, because you remember me in everything, and you maintain the traditions just as I handed them on to you. But I want you to understand that the Messiah is the head of man. Man is the head of woman, and God is the head of the Messiah. We're talking about order here, not authority, not command, but order of nature, as Paul sees it. So he goes on, he says, well, look, any man who prays or prophesies with something on his head disgraces his head. And any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled disgraces her head. Brackets, this is the kind of behaviour that was going on in the mystery cults and getting the Christians a bad name. It's one thing as having her head shaved. If a woman will not veil herself, then she should cut off her hair. But it's disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or be shaved. Well, she should wear a veil. When Paul wrote the following words to the Galatians, he was expressing one of his deepest convictions. We can be sure that it expresses one of the traditions that he would have handed on to the community in Corinth as well. He wrote to the Galatians chapter 3, as many of you who were baptized into the Messiah have clothed yourself with him. So there's no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male or female. Brackets, in other words, these issues are secondary. They're not the point. He goes on, all of you are one in the Messiah, Jesus. However, it appears that after Paul's departure from Corinth, a practice arose which was justified on the basis of the equality of the baptized, but which Paul feels the need to correct. Paul seems to be objecting to the women having their head uncovered in the sense of letting their hair hang loose. To do this in public was considered by the culture shameful. And so it was a barrier to attracting people to join the Christian community. Paul is plainly shocked that they would behave like this in the liturgical assembly. It's possible that Paul may have feared that this behaviour was approaching the kind of behaviour associated with some of the mystery cults. But it seems from his argument that his main problem was that in failing to wear their hair in the expected female way, they were confusing the sexual differences between man and woman, and therefore confusing what he understood to be the natural order ordained by God. In many ways, the light of the gospel caused Paul to see beyond the thought horizon within which his contemporaries lived. The position of leadership exercised by women in the churches under Paul's direction indicates his openness to their using for the good of the community whatever gifts they had from the Spirit of Jesus. Paul also saw that the differences between the sexes, like other differences, were not of ultimate significance. What ultimately matters is to be, as he often says, in the Messiah, Jesus, and to live a life of faith working through love. However, the differences between male and female remain, and since in the culture of the day, the behaviour of the women, the Christian women, was causing division, Paul feels the need to correct it. Presumably, those who were praying in this way would have argued for their position on the basis of freedom. As they've already said in this letter, all things are lawful. They would also have enthusiastically endorsed Paul's teaching expressed in Galatians chapter 3 that I read earlier. They may also have argued that it was important to do away with any symbol which reinforced the male dominance prevailing in the Jewish and in the Greco-Roman societies of the day. The superior physical strength of the male and the opportunities for leisure and for education, which were possible for some men, but generally unavailable to women, supported a widespread prejudice that the male was, inverted commas, naturally more intelligent than the female. Decision-making should be, therefore, in the hands of the male, while the female should remain in a position of servitude to him. That was the culture of the day. Girls were married by parental decision to men who had completed their education, had learned a trade, and could support a wife and family. This, plus the customary age difference, meant that a girl who'd just become a woman and had no education other than what she received at home, left the protection of her father's home and came under the authority of her husband. Her role in the home was obvious and crucial, but in public, she was expected to be, as it were, invisible. In that culture, women would have found belonging to a Christian community a remarkably liberating experience. They were fully part of the assembly. They could play a leading role in public prayer and prophecy. Of course, we must remember that the assembly took place in a home. However, some, including it appears Paul, are shocked at the way in which some of the women are comporting themselves when they pray and when they prophesy. Perhaps this may also be giving the church a bad name in the general community. In any case, Paul commands them, when they're taking part in the liturgical assembly, to continue to wear their hair in an appropriate way, as was expected of women in public. We might have expected Paul to follow the line of argument which he used in regard to the eating of meat. He might have begun with a statement that hairstyle or the wearing of veils was a matter of no objective consequence. He might then have gone on to ask the women to follow custom so as not to disturb those who were unable to grasp their intentions, and not to cause scandal to those outside the community. His argument, in other words, we might have expected, would have been on the basis not of rights, but of love. He might even have reminded them of the imminent coming of judgment and advised them not to distract themselves by causing disagreements in the community over such relatively unimportant matters as the way you wear your hair. However, in fact, he argues, in quite a different way. He begins, as we've heard, by stating something that he sees as not requiring proof. God is the head of the Messiah is the head of the male, and the male is the head of the female. Since there's no indication in this passage that either authority or obedience is the issue, it seems best to understand the word head in the sense of source. Jesus receives his life from God. Man receives his life from Jesus, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And so Paul demonstrates from Scripture in the following verses. Woman receives her life from man. Remember, they all thought that the male seed contained human life. They knew nothing of the female gamete. They assumed the woman's role was to receive life from the male and then, of course, nurture it, love, education, home, all of that. But she wasn't the source of life. The man was, as they understood it. This God-given order, God, Messiah, male, female, as understood by Paul, includes a preeminence in dignity and glory from God to Jesus, from Jesus to man, and from man to woman. To behave in a way that disregards this order is to bring shame upon oneself and upon any community which allows it. So let's attempt to follow Paul's argument. I'll read again verses 7 to 10. A man ought not to have his head veiled, since he's the image and glory of God. He's quoting Genesis chapter 1, 27. However, please remember, the word man in that is Adam. It's not Ish. It's not male in the original text. It's human being. However, continue with Paul's argument. Woman is the glory of man. Indeed, it says man was not made from woman. Woman was made from man. And you know the myth, the story, the drama of God taking a rib from man and making it into a woman. Neither, continues Paul, was man created for the sake of woman, but woman for the sake of man. Genesis 2:28, 2:18. It's not good for man to be alone. For this reason, a woman ought to have control over her head, he says, because of the angels. Well, it's not the texts from Genesis that are driving Paul's argument. He's being driven by the kind of cultural conviction that is expressed in statements like the following. Book of Deuteronomy chapter 22 says, "A woman shall not wear a man's apparel, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. Whoever does such things is abhorrent to the Lord your God." That's in the Torah. For Paul, as for all his contemporaries, the created order, including the superior place of the male, is a given. Paul's using Scripture, as is his custom, to illustrate and support this point. The conclusion then, Paul's conclusion, is that when a woman is moved to pray or to prophesy in the liturgical assembly, She should exercise control over her appearance and not wear her hair like the men, uncovered. That Paul's interest is in maintaining what he sees as the order of creation, as willed by God, is supported by his reference to the angels. The angels watch over the created order. In a special way, they watch over the assembly at prayer. I'll read from Psalm 138. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the angels, I sing your praise. A woman should behave in a way that reflects this natural order by exercising authority over her head. In other words, by wearing her hair correctly. Paul himself seems to be aware of the danger of taking his argument from order too far, for he insists that in the Lord, in the risen Jesus, man and woman are mutually interdependent. Verse 11 he writes, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, and man is not independent of woman. For just as woman came from man, so man comes through woman. But all things come from God. Paul is upholding the custom that he takes for granted, and so do the vast number of his contemporaries, and he's trying to not let the liturgical community in Corinth be distracted by acting differently from what the general culture takes for granted. But while he's doing that, he's keeping the focus here on Jesus, the Lord. He argues that since all things come from God, the order established by God must be respected in all things, including the relationship between the sexes. The distinction between the sexes should not be blurred in the way people dress when praying or prophesying. The way this ordered relationship is to be exercised must also reflect Christian love. But the order itself remains unquestioned. For Paul, being in the Messiah transcends any differences there are between man and woman, but it doesn't dissolve them. So I go to verse 13 of Paul. Judge for yourselves, he says to the Corinthians. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her hair unveiled? Doesn't nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's degrading to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's her glory. Her hair is given to her for a covering. As though aware that he's struggling to support his conviction, Paul attempts an argument from what he'll call nature. The natural order was the principal norm of behaviour in Stoic ethics. Nature gives woman plentiful hair, unlike men who are prone to baldness. Only soft, inverted commas, men wear their hair in an effeminate way. If nature covers a woman's head, so runs Paul's argument, she should follow nature's example and keep her head covered. And finally, Paul appeals to custom. If anyone is disposed to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. The gospel is continually uncovering ways in which our horizon of thinking is limited and biased. We shouldn't expect Paul to be able to see all the implications of the gospel free from any unconscious influence from attitudes that prevailed in his day. Our task is to try to find the key insights which inspired his writing, not to repeat the form which his writing took in an environment which was, in many ways, so different from ours. Otherwise, we're in danger of making the same mistake in regard to the New Testament which the Pharisees of Jesus' day were making with respect to the Torah. There's no substitute for following Jesus' advice. Go and learn the meaning of the text. Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. Were Paul writing today, of course, he would have written differently. But he's a pastor, concerned with the life of the Corinthian community. And since he was closer to the situation than we are, we should assume that his advice was not only good, but required for the peace of the community, for the growth in wisdom of the women involved, and for the good of the gospel in the actual situation prevailing in Corinth. While our understanding of the divinely ordered relationships between man and woman is no longer the same as Paul's, we can still learn from his teaching in this passage. He reminds us that there's a unique and special grace in being man, and a unique and special grace in being woman. He reminds us that in our efforts to liberate each other from definitions that are restrictive and unjust, we must do so, as he says, in the Lord. And we must do so out of love. As he said in the previous passage, we're to seek not our own advantage, but that of the other. He reminds us too that we must retain a profound respect for the divine order in which men and women are different and are meant to mutually enrich and support each other. We see now that some of the ways in which Paul understood those differences were conditioned by his culture. But the fact remains that we can only be the poorer for denying or confusing the differences. And now in chapter 11, verse 17, Paul focuses on, well, what might be even the most difficult and important division in the community. He wants to talk about what should happen at the Eucharist when they're celebrating together, men and women, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, free and slave, when they're celebrating as a family, as disciples of Jesus, the Lord's Supper. I'll read you now from Paul's text. Now, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. But when you come together, it's not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry, and the other becomes drunk. What? Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you? In this matter, I don't condemn you. A comment. Unfortunately, Paul doesn't give us enough information here for us to be able confidently to reconstruct the manner in which the church in Corinth celebrated the Lord's Supper, so named because it was a meal shared by the Christian community in memory of Jesus to nourish the fellowship. The fellowship Christians have with each other because of their communion with Jesus. It's clear that it was celebrated in a home. It's also clear that it was celebrated in the evening. The formal proceedings, if we may so speak, began with the breaking of bread and ended with drinking from the cup. In between these two, there was a meal, and we can presume that people brought what they could afford and that the meal was shared. Perhaps the problem arose from the fact that the size of the community prevented them all eating at the same table, and that when the people gathered for the Eucharist, they sat with their peers according to their social status, with the result that the well-off ate well and the poor didn't. In other words, it was not a truly shared meal. They're coming together, he said, as a church, ecclesia, those called out, called there by the Lord to share in the Lord's Supper, in, as he calls it, the table of the Lord. And the well-off are enjoying a better meal than the poor. This is another example of the division in the community. Paul looks beyond the human situation to that of divine providence and sees in their factions God's way of sorting out whose behavior will stand up to the final judgment. And Paul's warning is clear. Their coming together to celebrate their communion is meant to be, as he says, for the better. But in fact, it's not. And then he reminds them. Verse 23. I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was handed over, took a loaf of bread, and giving thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Luke's disciple Paul in the Gospel, written of course before, or perhaps before this letter, in chapter 22 he writes, Jesus took a loaf of bread and giving thanks he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And Paul goes on, in the same way, Jesus took a cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And similarly, in chapter 22, Luke writes, in the same way, Jesus took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Paul is reminding the community that he lived with for a year and a half and that he loves so much, that the Lord's Supper celebrates the new covenant. The reference is to the meal which ratified the covenant made between God and the people at the time of Moses. The people declared, this is in Exodus 24, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will obey. Then the blood of the slain animals was sprinkled on the altar, symbolizing God, and on the people, thus uniting in a life union the people and God in a covenant. Continuing the text from Exodus, this, said Moses, is the blood of the covenant that God has made with you, containing all these rules. And then we're told, the elders ascended the mountain of God, and they gazed on God, they ate and they drank. Jesus wants his disciples to remember when his life is so brutally taken from him that he's not just a victim of his enemies. He's always given himself for them. On the cross, this self-giving will reach its consummation. When he breaks bread at the Last Supper, and when he shares the blood-red wine, Jesus gives to these bread and wine a special meaning, symbolizing the final offering he's about to make. When they take and eat this bread, he wants them to know that it is his body, his person, that they're taking. He's giving everything he is and everything he has done in sharing the human condition. He's giving his weakness, his brokenness, his dying, and all as a gift of love to nourish them on their journey to the Father. When they take the wine, this wine, and drink it, Jesus wants them to know that it is his life poured out for them that he's offering them. It's his spirit that they are drinking into their thirsty souls. Yes, his life is about to be taken from him, but he wants them to know that he's giving it for them as his final act of love. When they share this meal, he wants them to do this, to do what he is doing. And so Paul continues, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves, says Paul. Only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body, eat and drink judgment against themselves. For this reason, many of you are weak and ill, some have died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, When you come together to eat, wait for one another. If you're hungry, eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for your condemnation. About the other things, I'll give instructions when I come. Paul has just reminded the Corinthians of Jesus' prophetic gesture at the Last Supper, when he gave them broken bread and poured out wine to share, proclaiming what was about to happen to him and what it meant to him as a self-offering for them. Jesus wanted them to receive the offering he was making of himself when they received the broken bread and the poured out wine. He wanted them, when they shared this meal, to be bound together in love through their communion with him. We've already seen serious failures in the way that the Corinthians are behaving during what was supposed to be a sharing in Jesus' Eucharistic meal. They must partake of this meal in a manner that's consistent with Jesus' giving of himself in love. To eat the bread of the Lord and to drink his cup while failing to give one's own body and to pour out one's own life in love is to make a lie of the Eucharist. They must answer to God for such behavior. We could repeat here Paul's words earlier in the letter, chapter 8. When you thus sin against members of your family for whom Christ died, you sin against Christ. So Paul urges the community to take stock of their behavior and not to forget that they're partaking in the body. They're sharing in the communion of love won for them by Jesus' gift of his body. To realize this demands that they do what Jesus did. If they do not, they will suffer the consequences of their failure. Perhaps, said Paul, some of the sufferings which have afflicted the community are to be seen in this light. If so, Paul reminds them that God uses such suffering to bring about repentance. Let them take warning from this and change their behavior. Let them take warning lest they find themselves condemned in the final judgment. Rather than the well-off enjoying a pleasant meal with their associates while their poorer brothers and sisters go hungry, they should wait on one another and let the shared meal be a statement of their shared life, the life of Jesus, broken, poured out, and given to them. This is what it means to share the Lord's Supper.